So this morning we're going to jump back into our study of Genesis. Are the house lights all the way up? Or just want to make sure that, are we good? Okay. It's just me then. These are shining in my eyes and I can't see anything. Okay. I forgot what I was talking about now. Something about the lights. Oh, Genesis, yeah. So we're gonna start our back up on our study. We took a couple weeks off for Easter and Holy Week. But today, if you want to jump in and follow along with us, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, go to Genesis chapter 1, please. You know, as we began this study, I've been as clear as I can be that I am not interested in entering the dispute between young earth creationists and evolutionary scientists. I am someone who has been persuaded to see Genesis in a different light from those debates. I don't feel that those debates have been fruitful or helpful, and I think that we've, in a lot of ways, missed the point here. There's a compelling section of scholarship that sees Genesis as describing not the material origins of the world, but rather establishing the order, the purpose, and the destiny of the material world. In other words, it allows Genesis to answer the questions that the ancient people who wrote it were asking, questions that are very different from the questions that we as modern Western readers are asking. So we're reading Genesis theologically, not as a modern scientific textbook, but as a spiritual text, as a text of meditation literature intended to get us thinking along the lines of the spiritual truths that it contains. If you need me to expound more on that, I'll invite you to go and listen to our other teachings on this, the first two, where we went into that a little bit more in depth. In our study so far, we've looked at how the ancient people in that time that Genesis was written had viewed the world as best as we can put together. We saw how the ancients saw a three-tiered system here of the cosmos, that of the sky, which is God's space, that of the land, which is human and animal space, so those living creatures, and that of water, which was nobody's space because it was the realm of chaos. And so then we also looked at the three realms of chaos that threatened life in the ancient world. That was the wasteland and the deep water and the darkness. Those represented threats to the flourishing of life. And they play a big role. They certainly played a big role in the ancient world. Shoot, we were just hearing about in South Sudan and Tanj. You know, there's ways in which the world is viewed that has profound and even negative impacts on the way people carry themselves. And so we've got that represented in the ancient world. These were the threats that they were faced with. So we read how God is described as the singular source of creation, who alone has the creative power and authority over creation, because it was his spirit that hovered over the Tehom, the deep chaotic waters, and instigated all of the order that was necessary to sustain a fruitful life. So Genesis chapter 1 describes the 6 days of God establishing the created order of environments and the inhabitants of those environments. And those 6 days corresponded with each other, and that's shown in the chart that we have up there, how they each correspond. One side, the first 3 days deals with the environments, the last 3 days deals with the inhabitants of those environments. So in our last study, we looked at days 1 through 3. God established the order of time, dealing with the idea of day and night. He established a distinction between God's sky realm and the chaotic waters beneath. And so, in other words, a distinction between God's order and intent for life and the chaos and turbulence that's outside of that order. And then he established the dry land, the vegetation, the dry land, and emerged from the chaotic waters up into God's space, distinct from the chaos, a place above the waters. And remember, real quick, I know there's a lot to try to cover real quick, but you know, it's been a couple weeks, so I want to get you back up to speed. But remember what the ancient world looked like, as best as we can tell, the way the Bible is describing it in Genesis, the way the ancients saw it as well. The earth was a flat platter. Now, I'm not saying that this is a cosmology that we agree with, I'm saying this is how they saw it, and use that as a vehicle to be able to express these spiritual truths. So don't go away from here saying, you know, Rob's a flat earther, because I am not. I'm making it very clear, I am not. But they saw the world as a platter. I have no idea what my family is saying over here. I can't even bog down and worry about it. I know you're mocking me. I just don't know how. Okay, so the flat platter of earth rests on four pillars that are submerged into the chaotic waters. The sky dome, the rakia, which is describing a dome that covers over the sky, and that's God's realm and the bird's realm. It's all interchangeable. And also is a portal to God's ultimate realm, where his throne sits above the waters that are above that dome. Very confusing stuff, especially for us in our cosmology. It's very difficult to push our cosmology aside and see it from their perspective. But that's it. That's what we're dealing with in Genesis. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go through it. So God creates all of this. You know, he sets all of these things in order. When we say create, we're establishing the order and the destiny of these. And when it was done, he said that it was tov. It's the Hebrew, it was good. He said it was good. It was functioning the way he wanted it to for the flourishing of life. So today we're going to look at the assignment of inhabitants of these life-promoting environments that he created. And all of this, remember, is God is setting up and ordering a place where heaven will come and dwell with creation. It's never been, in the biblical record, it's never been about us trying to escape from here and get to heaven. It's always been about heaven, about God's realm coming and reordering and shaping this realm, this creation. So God is setting up house. That's what this is all about. It's all temple language, and we'll get to that a little later on. But now we're going to meet the inhabitants of this household. So if you're there in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 14, day 4 of this account. It says, "Then God said, 'Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth.'" And that's what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day, and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. I don't know why it reads that way to me, but I'm sure that's not what they intended. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and evening passed, and morning came, making the fourth day. Okay, we pointed out last time that on day one, God said, "Let there be light," but it's not till day 4 that we come here and we find the sun, being established. And for us as modern Westerners, you know, when we walk outside and we're looking for the source of light, we know it's the sun for creating that. But in the biblical record, there was something else going on with there, the light of God being something other than. But these now are set as agents of that light. That's what I get for talking with my hands so much. I should set things down and back away slowly. So on day 4, he creates these agents. And so that's what we talked about, that with this establishment of this day and night repetition that we see all through this, we're talking about the ordering and the establishing of time in the universe. But here on day 4, God sets two lamps. That's what the Hebrew says, lamps in the sky, with specific functions to be a demarcation between night and day, which that seems obvious. But the other functions are less so. They're to be signs and markers for seasons and days and years. The word signs is something that functions actually theologically in this text, something that is going to reflect God's ultimate light and power. That's the idea behind a sign or a symbol of who's behind all of this, the sun that's there. It's interesting, too, because it also carries the connotation of portents. And I say that hesitantly, because I know there's a solar eclipse tomorrow, and I know that there's all kinds of wackiness going on in terms of theories about that and all. And I'm certainly not embracing or supporting those. But there is this sense in which this sun is able to reflect something that God may want to communicate to us, not as some not as some forecast for something that's going to happen necessarily, but as a means of being able to communicate something. You know, again, I don't know what you're going to do with that. You figure it out. But what's interesting is that its first function was not mechanical. Its first job is to reflect the reality of the Creator, to convey God's intent to human beings. That's intriguing to me. Secondly, the sun and the moon identify the seasons, the modim, which is the word that's associated with the religious festivals and feasts of Israel. So it's another socio-religious function that the sun carried. Thirdly, there we get into the mechanical usage of it. They mark days and years. The positioning of the sun and moon and stars have always served as a foundation for calendars and the tracking of time. And that's largely the idea here. We could say that day four establishes markers for tracking times and seasons, which is necessary for the growing of crops, but also, especially as Israel develops, the worship of God. So the sun, moon, and stars are envisioned as being inside that dome we showed you earlier on that picture. They saw them inside the dome moving around. Actually, talked to any flat earther today, it's the same thing. It's called the rakia, and they're in this text given agency, which is curious. They're governing or they're ruling the day and night and the seasons, the distinction of time. Now, we modern readers, we recognize, I mean, these are not, beings, sentient beings with agency. I mean, they're rocky satellites, luminous spheres of plasma, but not so for the ancients. Like Susie was talking about, in an animistic society, everything is a spiritual being. Well, in that ancient world, there was a lot of ideas of deities being behind these things. I mean, the Egyptians, the Babylonians from that time, they assumed the sun and the moon and the stars were gods. And it's honestly very intuitive. I mean, they're walking along and they're thinking, if we didn't have that big ball of light in the sky, we'd freeze to death and the crops wouldn't grow and we'd all die. And so that must be a god. I mean, it seems intuitive when we think about it. So they worship it. Ra becomes the chief god of the Egyptians. But in Genesis, which, remember, is sort of like ancient religious smack talk, these entities are nowhere near being divine. They're not even given names. You notice that? He doesn't say sun and moon. He says two lamps. It's about as generic as it could be. The Babylonians, they had a proper name for the moon god. It's Nana, not Nana, but Nana. And the people worshipped him. But in the Bible, in Genesis, they are given functional descriptions. They are lamps, and that's it. Even though they're ascribed a certain level of agency. Genesis is always making it clear to us who is in charge. It ain't the lamps. It's the one who created them. That's the primary thrust of Genesis. That's what we're supposed to take away from this. There is a creator God. It's not the lamps. Not anything else. It's not the plants or the trees or anything like that. It's the one behind it who made it all. Okay, so let's go on to verse 20, day 5. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. So here we have God ordering the sky swarmers and the sea swarmers. Literally, that's what it says in the Hebrew. And I like that because it's a good word picture in itself. We see those schools of fish moving and swirling through the water. We see the flocks of birds flying in the sky and filling it up. And both, are so vital to our ecosystem. Like if you were to remove the birds or the fish from the seas, the untold catastrophic effect that it would have on this planet. They're so vital and so important for, just the simple things, the distribution of seeds and pollination and insect control. We wouldn't have white sandy beaches if it weren't for the fish or the control of the algae, all of that. Beyond them being just a marvel to look at and enjoy. I mean, there's that level as well. You see that, and it's just a wonder all the time. So day five provides the inhabitants of the sky and the sea. Now, here's what's really interesting to me. This is a little side note, but verse 21 is notable because it describes great sea creatures. That's how a lot of translations will actually word it. The King James Version says whales. The American Standard Version reads sea monsters, which is actually much closer to the original Hebrew in this. The word in Hebrew is tanin, and it means dragon. It's what it means consistently throughout the entire scriptures. And I don't want to blow your mind, but if you take your Bible and you hold it up, you can legitimately say, here there be dragons. Because they're all through it. They're from, like, right here in the opening book all the way to when we get to Revelation. They show up. There's dragons all through this place. And in the ancient Near East, dragons were considered chaos monsters that they believed inhabited the Dahom, the chaotic waters. So they're threats to the order, this chaos monster that is at work threatening existence, threatening our ability to thrive and flourish in life. They appear that way in the Bible as well. We can go over to Psalm 74. It says, you, O God, are my king from ages past, bringing salvation to the earth. You split the sea by your strength. Now think about the imagery we've been learning in Genesis. This is how we learn how to understand what's being said here in the Psalms. You split the sea. What's the sea? Chaos, the chaotic waters. You split the sea by your strength and smashed the heads of the sea monsters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. So in this poem, we have it reflected here. The Tanin, this multi-headed sea serpent. We see him again in Revelation 12. Also named the Leviathan. He shows up in Job. But what's different? You go to the ancient world. Oh, man, I'm getting way too excited. Let me settle down here a minute. But you go to the ancient world, and all of these things, the Tanin are gods in and of themselves. Marduk has to battle it out with Tiamat, and who's going to win? We don't know. We never see that in the scriptures. Never. Never once. There is never a battle. It's God splits the sea, like it gets out of his way when he shows up. He crushes the head. Crushes the head. That should feel familiar to you. It should trigger something there. But so we've got this imagery here. And the Tanin, it's this multi-headed sea serpent. But what's really interesting to me is that in verse 21, the Tanin, the sea dragon, isn't identified as a chaos monster. In Genesis 1:21, he is, as we read in Psalm 74 there, he definitely is a chaos monster. He is in Job and other places in the Bible, Revelation 12. But here at the beginning, he's blessed by God. And this again, it exalts God as above, as a being far above all of these created things, the things that we as humans in our frailty will see as threats. But it also gives us insight into the nature of chaos and those things at work that oppose the flourishing of life. The sea monsters of verse 21 are not antagonists in this story. They're not opposing God's order. They're blessed by God. There's a playful sense of this within God's order. You know, there they are. They're in their space. They're swimming around. They're playing sea monster games, whatever they do. But outside of that order, they're dangerous. By the time we get to Psalm 74 or Job, this is a threat. We got to be so, so careful what's going on here. But isn't that the nature of so many things in our world? Fire under control, man, it warms our homes, it cooks our food. Get out of control with that fire, it burns the house down, it takes our life away. This little statement in verse 21 is so profoundly deep in the identification of the nature of sin and chaos over against God's order and his rightness, his righteousness. And that's one of those things that, look, you just got to take that home and meditate on it. Get a cup of tea and sit down and think about this for a minute. And, you know, somebody comes by and says, what are you doing? My pastor said I got to drink a tea and think about monsters. But it is one of those things to contemplate. What are the depths of this? What does this mean? What is this communicating to us? That here it's blessed and here it's a chaos monster. Something to contemplate. All this leads us, though, to the pinnacle of the creation account. Day 6, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that's what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was tov, it was good. All right, so we got three kinds of animals described that are going over the earth, the domestic animals, the wild animals, the predatory animals. Again, the land produces them just like the trees and the plants, and the idea is that they're part of this functioning ecosystem of this world, that like the sky swarmers and the sea swarmers, all of them with a function and a way to promote the flourishing of life. And that's key to understanding Genesis. And then we get to the main event, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds, and they'll reign over the sea swarmers and the sky swarmers, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. The image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the trees and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that's what happened. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. One of the things we notice in this part, we get to day 6, some different things are happening here. The first thing we notice is the way that God speaks of himself, or speaks to himself in the plural. Let us make humanity in our image. And of course, that's a puzzling statement that has puzzled readers for generations. The early Christian writers, all the way back to the early church, right away saw it as a disclosure of the Trinity at the outset, carefully placed disclosure of the nature of God. And that certainly could be a possibility. I'm not going to spend any time trying to argue that, although I would say that the ancient Jewish readers pre-Christianity on the scene would not have read it that way. They would have had to have had some way of understanding that to where it wouldn't just, you know, blow their minds too badly, and they could keep on reading. Some have suggested that it's a way in which the Hebrew language adds emphasis by using the plural. So the idea is to indicate the majesty of God, sort of like using the royal we. Let us make men in our image. Something along the line. The problem there is that the language doesn't really bear that out through the rest of the scriptures. So that's a little more iffy on that. Another suggestion is that it represents the cultural concept of the heavenly court, a host of angelic beings who surround God as a royal court. So God would be discussing his plans, what it is that he's going to be doing with them. Now that idea, as odd as it sounds to our ears, actually has some weight to it, because that concept is represented in other parts of Scripture. In the book of Job, we see God speaking to the heavenly court, asking them what they think about Job and all. We see God speaking to a group of angelic type beings or heavenly beings. It occurs in the Psalms, where God speaks to the courts. In 1 Kings 22, Micaiah the prophet gives a vision where he gets insight. He sees God before the heavenly court, trying to decide how he's going to deal with these rebellious kings. So you'll have to decide what explanation works best for you. I think it's a fascinating thing either way, however we dice that up. Anyway, Genesis 1 gives us the quick overview of the creation of humanity, and the focal point of that is there in day 6. So day 6 introduces humanity as the image bearers of God to represent his rule in this world. God made humans, male and female, in his own image. And the language in that is so precise. It's so intriguing the way it's done. He says that he made it literally in the Hebrew. He made man. He uses that singular man in his own image. He made him in the singular. But then when he brings it down together, he made them. It's in the plural, male and female, as representatives, as the image of God. In other words, it's not a man who's in the image of God with a sidekick. It's males and females together representing the fullness of who God is, or a fuller picture, not the fullness. The fullness is found in Messiah, but a fuller picture. You've got to actually have representation from both, or you don't have that clearer picture of the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? That's another question that we've got to ponder a little bit. Does it mean we look like God? I mean, does it just mean that God is a bigger version of us or something? In the ancient world, if a king would go and he would conquer a territory or a place, the first thing that he would do is set up an image of himself or his empire. And the purpose of that was to let everybody around there know who conquered this and now who's in charge. In the days of Rome, when Rome would go into a territory, they'd set up a statue of the Caesar of that time just to make sure everybody understood. Yeah, he's the one in charge of this. You no longer are. And also worshipers of false deities, you know, pagan deities. They would carve images of their gods, but they didn't think that the images were God, but that the gods worked through those images that represented them. And that is the concept behind what Genesis is saying as the image of God. That's the very idea of God making humans in his own image. We were created to be the physical representation of God's reign, which is why one of the first commands he gives to us as human beings is, don't make images of God. Why? I've already got one, he's saying. I've already made you. You were supposed to be that. When you start doing these other things, you're further corrupting what it was that I had intended for you and your role and your destiny as human beings. So that's the idea. We are to reflect God's attributes and act on his behalf. I mean, that was the idea. We messed it up. But that's why Paul describes Jesus as the new Adam, who was the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. That Jesus finally came and did what Adam was supposed to do, what we as human beings were supposed to do in reflecting God's character and his reign and rule into this world. That's what it means to be made in God's image. It's actually described in the text in verse 28. When God blessed the humans, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, all of creation, basically. Now, be fruitful and multiply was not a command as much as a blessing of permission. There's no limitations for the multiplication of human beings. Spread out. But then he tells us to fill the earth and govern it. So fill the earth doesn't mean that just make sure there's a lot of people, but to fill the earth means to expand the representation of God's order, to expand and subdue the chaos, expand God's order and bring an end to the chaos. The end result is that we'll watch over it and take care of it, take care of this thing that he created, to keep God's order functioning well for the flourishing of life. Now, again, as I said, it's a spoiler alert, but we messed that whole thing up. And a few chapters later on, we do end up filling up the earth, but not with the flourishing of life, but with violence, according to Genesis 6:11. But in the beginning, in God's original intent, human beings, males and females, were made with the same function to represent God's authority and rule over creation. We were made in the image of God. And then in verse 31, it says, and God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. The first time that we have a modifier on God's assessment of creation, it's not just good, and it's not just good enough. It's very good. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's created order. what made his heart most glad. When he looked at human beings, oh, this is very good. That's why we see such love for the human race all through Scripture represented there. For as gnarly and as messed up as we get, it always keeps coming back to this consistent message of his love for us. And here we see why. The pinnacle of what he made, this family that he put together. Man, I'm a dad and a grandparent, and man, I get my family around, and boy, we're all in agreement at times, and we just are in love with each other, and we function, and it's wonderful, and it's very good. And if that were to go haywire, and somebody were to go off or say they hate me, I would hurt, but it would never make me say, well, they're not my family anymore. They're always my family. I'm always going to love them. This is the heart of God for the human race. He loves us. Why? Because it was very good when he made it. It was very good. And his whole intent, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? To bring us back into eternal life, to bring us back into relationship with him. Genesis is where the whole story starts. It's where the return, it's where we return to when we come to Jesus, to God's original intent. This is all the story of the kingdom of God. You notice that humans, he didn't make all of this for humans. He made all of this for the flourishing of life, but he made it all for himself. And humans are a part of this, and we were part of this divine and wondrous dance of creation. When Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, this is what he meant, a return to God's original intention and order for life, a return to God's loving reign over us. To embrace the gospel of the kingdom of God is to recognize the value of humanity and the value of creation, to see the dignity of all human beings, to embrace our capacity to rise above the brokenness and the chaos of this place. If we believed that all people were made in the image of God, how would it affect the way that we treat them or assess them or interact with them? It's clear that Jesus believed that, and we see it in the way that he interacted with even the most marginalized, even the most troubling of sinners, the way he dealt with them. Clearly he saw the image of God there. So the question is, we were singing this morning, I've decided to follow Jesus. Woo-hoo! Well, are we followers of Jesus? Do we wonder how to do his will? What is it that he calls us to be if we're going to follow him? Well, it means cooperating with whatever promotes the flourishing of life and not adding to the chaos here. To believe in and promote the dignity of all people made in God's image. If we're going to follow Jesus, it means that we're going to take up our responsibility to care for our fellow human being and to care for this planet that he made. That's one of the things that is troubling to me about evangelicalism's embrace of a specific set of doctrines within the church called dispensationalism, where our focus is so strongly towards being able to go off to heaven somewhere that this planet is kind of like, yeah, whatever, let's ruin it. That's never reflected in Scripture. That idea, you're never going to find that in God's Word. In God's Word, you'll find it all over the place in somebody else's Word, but not in God's Word. He calls us to care for one another, to care for this place, to work in cooperation with whatever promotes the flourishing of life, because that's what was happening in the beginning. That's what he was doing. This is life as God intended it to be. This is what we were meant to learn from Genesis. Now, I just want to quickly read over the wrap-up of this first section. It spills over into the next chapter. Oh, I didn't even look at the clock. I'm so sorry. Okay, I'll read it real quick here. Evening passed, morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. So that, we get to chapter 2, that's where this is supposed to wrap up in here. I don't know why they broke it up here, but that were completed. Verse 2, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. This is the account. So this then summation, the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. It's important to note that the seventh day does not have that same evening and morning motif attached to it. Evening and morning marked the sixth day, but the seventh day has no ending associated with it. It's highly significant. And next week, we're going to take a more in-depth look at the seventh day Sabbath and see what we can learn from that in our present experiences as God's people, desiring to fall back, not fall back, to fall into his arms and be led into the original intent of new creation. But this week, let's meditate and pray on how following Jesus returns us to God's original intent. Let's ask God to remind us of our calling and start the practice of affording dignity to all people, remembering that we were all of us, made in the image of God. Right on? I'll apologize to you one more time. I'm so sorry I kept you here so late. I know. So if you'll stand with me, and if you've got kids back in Kidsgate, if you'll just go ahead and, even while we're finishing up here, if you'll go snag them and thank the teachers back there. But Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it is that you reveal to us in it. I thank you, Lord, for a group of people that will sit here without shifting around. I never got a clue that I'd gone so long. So thank you for them, Father, and bless us as we go about our week. Help us, Lord, to embrace the wonder of creation and embrace the wonder of what it is to be alive and to find the flourishing of life in these things. Lead us through Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. Lead us into that kind of life. I pray this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
God, we have a hope We have a firm foundation. Soon we will know. Yes, we will know.
Let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We've got people. We'll pray with you, see what God will do. But let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Made in his image.